Bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, we ask that as we open it to the Gospel of Mark, Father, we ask that you do for us what we've been asking you to do, what we've been desiring for you to do, what we've been petitioning you to do. Give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we ask that every time you fill us, you'll make us hungrier and thirstier even more. In your name we do pray. Amen. There are different ways to experience God. Someone asked me today, how do I experience God? I said, God's word, God's world, God's works, and God's ways. And I broke it down with different scripture. My favorite gospel, I'll tell you right now, is the Gospel of Mark. When I was at Oakwood, I failed Greek 3 times. I had to take it 4 times. And then when I got to Andrews, I aced it. I've been studying the Gospel of Mark for about 12 to 13 years now. When you talk about the Bible, it falls under the category of special revelation. You have general revelation, seeing God in nature, seeing God in the world, seeing God in history. But Hebrews 1:1 tells us that at different times, God spoke through the prophets and God spoke through the sanctuary and God spoke through different systems. But he said at this time, in the last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. His Son is the definitive revelation of who he is. So when you look at Jesus, you should be able to see who? You should be able to see God. Now, I know that we're in Northern California, and some people believe that God took his truth and just downloaded it into the minds of the writers of the Bible. So I have a couple of Ellen White quotes for you. Tonight, we're going to look at introduction to the Bible and introduction to Mark. And it's my hope and it's my desire that you get hungry and thirsty for God. Not that you be full, but that you get hungry and thirsty for God. In the introduction of Great Controversy, Ellen White talks about the Bible is God's truths expressed in the language of men. It's a union of the divine and human, kind of like Jesus. The union of divine and human. She says that the Bible is written by inspired men, but it's not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God as a writer is not represented. Men will often say such an expression is not like God. But she says God has not put himself in words and logic and rhetoric on trial in the Bible. She says the writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. So when I think of revelation, when I think of the Bible, I think of it as men and women who had an encounter with God and they began to try to make sense of it, whether it was a vision or whether it was something that they saw or something that they heard or something like Moses when he encountered God in a burning bush. And they tried to make sense of it and they used symbols and words that they understood. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and you're going to see a word in the Bible that you may not even knew was there. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And can someone read it when you have it? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. I'm going to share with this one translation, I believe this is the Amplified Bible. It says, for no prophecy ever originated because some man willed it to do so. It never came by human impulse. But men spoke from God as they were borne along. In captions in the Amplified Bible, it says, moved and impelled by the Holy Ghost. That word, moved by the Holy Spirit, is the word where we get our word pheromone from. Have you all ever heard of a pheromone? Do y'all know what that is? A pheromone is, In the book of Jeremiah, it says, it looks at the children of Israel, and it says in Jeremiah and Isaiah that you are like a wild donkey in heat that is carried along by any impulse that you have. A pheromone is something that snakes can smell. It's something that they're attracted to. When I think of pheromones, I think of an experience. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. And someone read that for me. 2 Timothy 3:16. My translation, I believe it's New International Version. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Timothy uses another word. It says God-breathed. God-breathed. The word in the Greek is theopneustos. God's spirit came upon the minds and the hearts of certain men and women, and he breathed upon them a revelation. And they tried to make sense of it, and they used words that they understood. When I think of the word breath and the word move, action comes to my mind, not just concepts and ideas. One of my favorite scriptures in talking about the Bible is Hebrews 4:12-13. Now, you all are good Adventists. You're going to love this one. This is a reference to the sanctuary. Hebrews 4:12-13. Can someone read that for me? This is talking about the nature of God's word and the nature of the person who's receiving it. I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. I love it. It says, for the word of God speaks, is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective, and is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life and spirit and joints of marrow of the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. Verse 13 says, and not a creature exists that is concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked and defenseless to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That term there, open and exposed, naked and defenseless, that is the same terminology that God uses in describing the sanctuary and the throat of the sheep that's being sacrificed. So the sheep that's on the altar with the neck exposed to the person who's going to cut it is to be our attitude towards the word. Open and exposed, naked and defenseless. That's not just ideas, y'all. That's a relationship. That's an encounter. When I grew up, I was Pentecostal. And they said, you don't need the Bible. You just need revelation knowledge. So my preacher didn't study for his sermons. Whatever the Holy Ghost give him to him when he stands up, that's it. Then you have some people who say, just quote the word. The power of life is in the tongue. They believe that by speaking something, you can create reality. I don't believe in either one of those. I believe that you have to combine God's word and God's spirit. And when you combine the two, it becomes living and powerful in your life. The sheep that's open and exposed, naked and defenseless. Somebody read verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. When it comes to God's word, we can be naked and defenseless, open and exposed, because we have Jesus as a high priest. When it comes to the gospel of Mark, I want you to be open to God, particularly his son, Jesus Christ. And looking at the Gospel of Mark, you can see why he deserves it. Because I don't know about you, but I need a God who has proved himself to me. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is a hero. We'll get to that. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is a hero, not a hero who talks. In the Gospel of John, he talks. In the Gospel of Mark, he acts. We're going to study over the next 4 months. And some people believe that studying is for a library. But Jesus said in Matthew 22:37 that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. So studying God's word for an hour or 30 minutes is the same as being in worship for the same time. If our hearts and our minds, our bodies are connected, one affects the other. When we talk about spiritual growth, there are some people who can't do a certain exercise without getting something from it. What are you talking about, preacher? There are some pastors who don't go to the Bible unless they have to preach. Some people don't worship God in song unless they're singing that week. One of the signs of spiritual maturity is, will you do something with God and he decides the outcome? So you study the Gospel of Mark. What if he wants you to tell nobody about it? You don't get any glory from it, but your mind is full. Your spirit is alive and you have a hunger and thirst for him. Doing spiritual exercises, Bible study, prayer, worship, and Christian service, those are things that we do to put us in a place where God can manifest himself in our lives. They, in and of themselves, we don't get credit for it. It's something that we do to put us in a place where God can reach us. The Gospel of Mark, we believe, was written by Mark. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you see at the end of it that there's a young man who runs away naked. They pull a cloak from him and he runs away. Most people believe that that was young Mark, that he deserted Jesus when the time came. But somehow or another, he comes back, and towards the end of Peter's life, when he's in Rome, they say that he recorded the history that Peter could remember, and Mark wrote it down. Mark is what I like to call the right now gospel. In the Gospel of Mark, you see the word ethus, or immediately, or straightway, 42 times. The brother's in a hurry. It's almost like a reality show. I know you all don't watch TV or movies or nothing of the sort, but there are some shows that they have to build up to the climax. So you turn on a show, and they're just teasing you for the first hour of the movie. That is not Mark. Mark opens up the scene, and immediately there's action. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he just starts with John the Baptist. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, it's to be read almost like a reality show. Not a reality show that you're witnessing, a reality show that you are experiencing. That's why whenever I preach a narrative sermon, I preach it in present tense. When I read the Gospel of Mark, I'm to be there with Jesus witnessing him being baptized. I'm the man that has the unclean spirit in church. I'm the man that Jesus is touching. Each character in the Gospel of Mark is you and I. In the Gospel of Mark, it's under four structures. You have chapter 1 through 5. I'll tell you right now, it's my favorite. It's just my favorite. Then you have Mark 6 to 8. And at the end of verse 8, you have Jesus asking Peter, who do men say that I am? In verse 26, And he says, some say you are a liar, some say you are this, and some say you are that. And he says, who do you say that I am? And he says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but it has been given to you by revelation. And then Peter begins to express his stuff. And then Jesus starts talking about how he's going to die and how he's going to suffer and how he's going to be raised to life. So from chapter 27 to 10, you have Jesus talking about his suffering. And then in chapters 11 to 16, you have what they call the passion narrative, the last week of Jesus's life. Turn to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to show you something. This is, you don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to, all you have to do is be able to see it. I'm going to show you something in chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. What is the first miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? Verse 21. You see it? The man with the unclean spirit, he's in church. You see that in 21? Then in chapter 29, he goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house. She's sick. He takes her by the hand and helps her up. Jesus looks after mother-in-laws. Then in verse 40, he sees a man who has leprosy, and he says, be clean. And then in chapter 2, in the very beginning, you see him healing a paralyzed man. Okay, now turn to chapter 4. What was the first miracle of Jesus? He calmed a man who had an unclean spirit. At the end of chapter 4, what does Jesus do? Look at verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. He calms a storm. Then look at the beginning of chapter 5. What does he do? He heals a man possessed by thousands of demons between 80,000 to 300,000 demons. And then further on in chapter 5, he heals a woman who has been bleeding for how many years? 12 years. Then he heals a girl who's sick and at the edge of death by taking her by the hand and lifting her up. When you look at Mark chapter 1, in Mark chapter 4 and 5, you see it again in Mark chapter 6 and 7, in Mark chapter 8. Everything Jesus does once, he does it even better the second time around. Everything Jesus does the first time, he's doing it so you can have confidence in him, so you can bring your heavy stuff. We didn't even look at anything. Everything Jesus does in Mark chapter 1, he does it even greater in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5. I told you Jesus was a hero. That's why the first five chapters are my favorite. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a few themes. One theme is Jesus as a hero. He's a hero who rushes, always in a hurry. He's a hero who keeps secrets. In Mark chapter 1, when the man with the unclean spirit says, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. Jesus told him to hush. The man in the tombs, he says, have you come to torment me? He told them to be quiet. Now, I don't know about you, if I was a hero in a reality show, I would want everybody to know who I was. But Jesus is a hero who rushes. He's a hero who keeps secrets about his identity. And we know from the latter part of the Gospel of Mark that he is a hero who suffers. So what does that tell me? If you want to be a hero, you'll not get any recognition. You're going to suffer for it, and you're going to be pulled in different directions. In the gospel, in chapter 5, when the woman with the issue of blood is following him around, he is literally being pressed on every side, almost to the point of suffocation, being wheeled about in the crowd, healing people as he walks. He could barely take a breath, but he's being influenced by people who need him. If you want to be a hero, you're not going to get any recognition. You're not going to control who you help, and you're going to suffer. Now you can kind of see why only Jesus can be the hero that we need. I showed you in chapter 1 and chapter 5, there's literary cycles where in chapter 1, he does some stuff. And he does it in even greater fashion in chapter 4 and 5. He does the same thing in chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 8. In chapter 6, he feeds some people. He feeds a few thousand people. In chapter 8, he feeds thousands of more people. Everything you need God to do once, he does it even better the second time. We'll see that even more next week. He's always telling people to hush and to be quiet when they want to blow him up. God does not need to be proven. He needs to be experienced. That's why I told you the Bible is about having an experience with God. It was people who were moved along, pheromones, and it were people who were breathed upon. I went to the store to buy like 50 journals, but the store I went to didn't have them. We'll see if we can have them next week. There are three questions I want you to ask yourself. Every story that we look at, I want you to ask yourself, what does it tell you about God? What does it tell you about yourself? What does it tell you about God? And what does it tell you about yourself? And the third question is this: what are you willing to let God do with the difference? What does it tell you about God? What does it tell you about yourself? And what are you willing to let God do with the difference? So as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, at any time, you can stop me and tell me, what inspires you? What jumps out at you? What speaks to you? So those three questions. What does it tell you about God? What does it tell you about yourself? And what are you willing to let God do with the difference? One New Testament scholar in his book, Listening to the Spirit of the Text, he talks about how he has encountered God's Spirit by studying the languages of the Bible, and he has been brought to tears. He's had the same experience in study as he does in worship in the sanctuary. There is something about God's Word. It excites us. It makes us thirsty. And when we look at his Son, John the Baptist says, the time is here. Repent and believe the good news. 42 times, he says, immediately. So the salvation experience, the experience with Jesus, isn't a tomorrow experience. It's a today experience. If I'm going to be open and defenseless, if I'm going to be like that sheep with my neck laid bare, to the high priest, I have to have some confidence in him. So in the Gospel of Mark, he's a hero. He's a hero who keeps secrets. But most importantly, he's a hero who suffers. He's a hero who suffers. So my desire for you isn't for you to be full, isn't for you to be satisfied, but I want you to be even more curious, even more thirsty, and even more hungry. So the one thing I want you to take home, I want you to read chapter 1 for next week. Everything God does in chapter 1, we're going to look at it in greater detail. He does it even greater the second time. I can't preach that now, I've already told you. Bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we look at your gospel and we wonder, why are you in such a hurry? You took the children of Israel across the Red Sea and you took your time. You journeyed with them in the wilderness for 40 years. Why are you in a hurry? Father, we believe that you meet us where we are in the rush of our lives, asking us to come aside and to see a Savior. A Savior who's a hero, who doesn't need recognition, and a Savior who suffers. Father, we ask that as we ask the questions, what does it show us about you, and how do we see ourselves, and what are we willing to let you do with the difference? We ask that you make us hungry and that you make us thirsty. In your name we do pray. Amen. God bless you all as you leave tonight.